With me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We will begin our reading in verse 25. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. This is one of those scriptures where I want to offer you a half-hearted apology. It's only half-hearted because in order rightly to understand it, we have to understand a lot more Bible history first. So we won't really get to the unpacking of this passage until the end, Lord willing, of the sermon this afternoon. We're going to look at a lot of precursory material, a lot of previous material that is washed through the pages of biblical history in order rightly to understand what we hear in Acts chapter 16. So, let me read for you our quotation. It is from Richard Sibbes, and then we'll move on to an understanding of really what we understand is a whole counsel of God kind of understanding in all of Scripture as we come to this, one of the culminative passages in Acts chapter 16. All right, Richard Sibbes says it like this: "God blesseth all under the roof of a godly man. Whosoever comes under that shadow comes for a blessing or for further hardening." We see in the current scripture ordinarily that when God converted any one man, he converted his whole family. "Salvation is this day come to thy house," saith Christ to Zacchaeus, Luke 19:9. When salvation came to his heart, it came to his house. All was the better for it. So the jailer, when he believed, he and his whole house were baptized, Acts 16:33. When God blesseth the governor once, then it is supposed all the house comes under the covenant of grace. Abraham and his house were blessed. Genesis 22:17. All right, so we have seen some wonderful things today. We have seen a baptism. We've hopefully been mindful of our own baptism. We've heard some words of institution and explanation so that we can make a proper use of that baptism. And so now we come to a couple of sermons, and we live in a particularly where we live here in the Dallas Metroplex area. We are among a great group of Christians that would say that what we practice this morning would be an error. We are in the land of dispensationalism, one of the premier schools that teaches dispensationalism, which would be Dallas Theological Seminary, a fine language program and a fine theology program in the main, and yet there are some things there that are contrary to what we believe in practice. One of those things would be the comparison or the relationship between the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so, as it is our practice, often when we do a baptism, we, especially when we baptize an infant, we will take some time, we'll set some time aside to study that practice and why we believe it to be so, why we believe it is our duty to do so, and that sign of the covenant is actually owed to our children because it is owed to them the rights and privileges of the covenant of grace because they are born into a Christian household, a confessing household. All right, so the first thing that I'd like to do in our tour today through many different scriptures, and we don't need to look all of these up. We simply don't have time to do it, especially not this morning. We're already somewhat behind schedule. Is I want to show you that, as I said to you earlier today, that both baptism and circumcision, while they have their differences, they also have great similarity. That when we think about circumcision in the Old Testament, as it was instituted with Abraham, it was instituted, we have heard from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, that it is a seal of the righteousness of faith. It's a seal. That is a guarantee that if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in your God and His Messiah, and remember, Christ said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. So no, Abraham was not ignorant of his Messiah. He may not have the same fullness of revelation that we do, but he was not ignorant of his Messiah. And the seal of that righteousness is that God will indeed count you righteous if and when you believe in him and his Messiah. It's a seal. God guarantees he will do it. He guarantees it. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. That this circumcision that was given to Abraham is a seal of the righteousness of faith. And he had that before he was circumcised. Again, we want to reckon then from that the outward and inward reality. There is an outward reality, but it points to something that we hope is true, that inward reality. And both circumcision and baptism point to that same reality. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, and in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, and again, we're not going to take the time to look all these passages up, so if you want to get your liquid-cooled pen out and try to write some of them down, that would be great. But in both of those passages, Moses counsels the people of God, in the first instance, circumcise the foreskins of your heart, and in the second instance, the Lord will circumcise the foreskins of your heart. They had a sign. That sign in Abraham was all about the righteousness of God by faith. And they knew that it was supposed to pertain not only to their outward man, but their inward man as well. And may I say it this way, and this is so very important. We hear often, well, the objection is that, you know, only males were circumcised in the Old Testament. So women were not, obviously. Yet, heart circumcision applies to all. That which applies to all is signified in the sign. It still applies to all. So you can't tell me that women could not be circumcised of heart in the Old Testament. That is not true. Regeneration applies to all who will call upon the Lord, right? In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, we have the same thing. Jeremiah is calling upon the people of God to circumcise the foreskins of their heart. And then we'll bring that up to the New Testament in Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. Is he a God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision. Whoops, I'm reading in chapter 3. No wonder that doesn't make sense to me. 2:29. For he is not a Jew, verse 28, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and that circumcision of the heart in the spirit and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so circumcision of the heart is that that scripture that we would point to say that there was a sign and a thing signified. But notice that the washing of regeneration or the sprinkling of an evil conscience is also a heart sign in the Old and New Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, that is that passage where Ezekiel says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. And then he says, I will give you a new spirit. I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will put a heart of flesh into your flesh and take out the stony heart out of your flesh. And then we see in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 through 5, we will turn to this one. I'm not able to quote it even close to verbatim. Isaiah chapter 44, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass and willows by the water courses. You see there that the sprinkling is a sign of the pouring out of the Spirit of God. Now notice in Hebrews chapter 9, let us remember that this is spoken to a people that were used to the ritual washings of the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There is a purging and there is a purging. The one is outward in the flesh. And if you'll remember, that ashes of the red heifer ceremony had to do with the leper and other people that were unclean. That red heifer was taken and burned outside the camp. The ashes were gathered by a clean man, stored up in a little coffer in the tabernacle or temple. And then when someone was to be cleansed, ritually cleansed, like a leper or someone else, those ashes were mixed with water and sprinkled upon the person. And they were made clean by that. Notice that there is another sprinkling. The blood of Christ, which purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then we flip over to chapter 10 for a moment. He'll expand on that a little bit more here. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, that means by the breaking of his body. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have there the sign and the thing signified. So what did circumcision point to? Heart circumcision. What does baptism point to? Heart sprinkling. A cleansing of the inner man. They are parallel in that. They both speak of cleansing. Baptism is called the washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5. And notice the word baptism in the Old Testament as it comes into use in the New Testament. The writers there use the term baptism to speak about those Hebrew ritual washings. Since we're in the book of Hebrews, turn over to chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, or the doctrine of baptisms. That's a literal translation. And of laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. And then we look over at chapter 9. It's a little bit harder to see there, but we'll make it more clear. So he's talking about the work of the high priest in verses 1 through 7. And then in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, which were offered, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks. And the next phrase is in the original, and diverse baptisms. Diverse baptisms, that is washings, carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. You see, those first century Christians that came out of a Judaistic background were already aware of what it meant to be sprinkled, to have those washings done upon them. And that is identified with the term baptism here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. So again, circumcision and baptism point to sprinkling. Point to regeneration, that inward action of the Spirit of God upon the heart. Another parallel between circumcision and baptism is that it is to be given to the covenant seed. And this is, I suppose, the point and argument, but I'd like to show you this from Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, we'll begin our reading in verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Now I want you to hear that language for a moment. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Remember that terminology. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with the money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Notice the word your there, that's plural. All of you males in the household. Okay, remember that when you're looking at your authorized version. Thankfully, there is that separation there, your flesh. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Let's remember who Peter is speaking to. Who's he speaking to? What day is it? It's the day of Pentecost. Who's gathered in Jerusalem? Devout Jews from all over the land who would have been steeped in assigning the covenant sign to their children, who had all of their children circumcised. Right? Okay. Chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise in Genesis 17, the word covenant was used, which are functional synonyms. The promise is unto you, what's the next word? And to your children. And then we're going to see the expansion of the new covenant, just as the prophets have prophesied, and to all those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What was the promise of the New Testament? What did the people of Israel look forward to? That the gospel, the teaching, the law of God, the knowledge of God would go where? To the whole world. Peter's saying this is that day. But notice what Peter does. He stands exactly in the stream of the Abrahamic language that he knew from Genesis chapter 17. And he says, this promise is to you and to your children and to them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's to put it in its historical context. Without the historical context, then, you read that almost as a sidelight. But most people that would deny the covenant sign to the infants of believers would have this scripture like this. The promise is unto you and to your children if they believe. Right? But that's not what Peter says. Peter echoes the language that was given in the days of Abraham. It's to you and to your children, and then also to those who are afar off, to the Gentiles as well, as many as the Lord our God shall call. To put it in the language of one of my friends, it would be an incredible retraction of the covenant in the days of Messiah if it did not extend to the children of believers in the visible church. If it did not extend to them, it would be the Lord drawing back on His former promises to be a God to us and to our children. But Peter is saying that this covenant is for you and for your children and to them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. In other words, a complete gospel expansion as we would exactly expect in the days of the New Testament. Again, redemptive historically prophesied by the prophets of old over and again. When we talk about infant baptism, we talk about ourselves as simply standing in the stream, in the flow of Bible doctrine. It is an unholy bifurcation, then, between the Old and New Testaments. All right, to deny the covenant sign, I mean. All right, so then also, circumcision and baptism both speak to the visible-invisible distinction of the church. Both of them speak to that. And I'll just remind you of that. You'll know this. Ishmael was circumcised. Was he a believer? No. Esau was circumcised. Was he a believer? No. In fact, the Bible tells us very clearly that God hated Esau. We don't have to think much about that. He was not a believer. Is there any proof? Is there any evidence of someone being baptized in the New Testament that was not a believer? Yes, Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus. Philip baptizes him. Then the apostles come in from their deputation from Jerusalem to Samaria, where Simon Magus and Philip is ministering. Where Simon Magus is and Philip is ministering. Simon Magus offers them money. If I give you money, will you give me the power so that whoever I lay my hands on can also receive the Holy Ghost? And Peter says, you are in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. You are yet an unbeliever. Simon Magus says, pray for me that none of the curses that you put on me will take place. So yes, both of them teach us what? That someone can receive the sign and yet not the thing signified. Both circumcision and baptism teach us that. Both of them also speak of the duality of the sign. And here's what I mean by the duality of the sign. That there are those who are known as circumcised that about whom Paul says, I wish they were even cut off. Right? That like the sword that comes from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ is two-edged. On the one hand, it can preach gospel grace to believers. And on the other hand, it can preach gospel threatening and judgment to hypocrites. So also, with regard to circumcision, it can be the sign of the cutting away of the filth of the flesh, or that sign itself can be a means of being cut off from the people of God. And you'll find that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12 and Philippians 3, 1 through 3. It's a sword, a knife, that cuts two ways. But the same is true with water, isn't it? Water can be used in Scripture, it often is, to cleanse. And that's what baptism is. It's that cleansing sign. However, water can also be used to overwhelm and to drown. And so the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 will make, are you ready for this? Baptism the antitype and the flood of Noah the type. Because there were a few that were saved by water. The rest were overwhelmed and drowned. And so for those of us, and I say us broadly in the visible church, who are baptized remaining unbelievers, just as the covenant sign of the Old Testament can witness in a way that they shall be cut off in the New Testament, it will indeed witness to their being overwhelmed in the judgment when the Lord returns. So as you see then, and this is a simple introduction, the signs of circumcision and baptism are very closely associated one to another. Let's put the icing on the cake with Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9, "For in him," that is in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye," now Paul is talking to a Gentile church, "ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." What does Paul say? That being buried with him in baptism, that is being united to him in the likeness of his triumph over sin, and then his being raised to newness of life, that is called, quote unquote, the circumcision of Christ. The end of verse 11 teaches us that the circumcision of Christ is being buried with him in baptism. So, the signs, circumcision and baptism, are intended by the apostle, by the teaching of Scripture, to be understood as parallel signs, one of the what's called the Old Covenant in Scripture, and one of the New Covenant in Scripture. Circumcision had become a badge of self-righteousness in the first century. It was superseded by baptism. And so, we have then baptism as that sign of regeneration, that washing of regeneration, that sign of that is called the circumcision of Christ. Everything that circumcision pointed to in its spiritual reality, baptism affects in the days of the New Testament those same spiritual realities. Speaks of regeneration, cleansing of the heart, and so on. All right, well, there's another parallel then that I want to talk with you besides these parallels. So many words, so little time. We want to talk about, first of all, the agreement that we have with our friends across the aisle with regard to baptism. And there's much agreement there. We do agree that adults are to be baptized, children that are able of making on their own a profession of faith if they've not been raised in the church, that they are to be baptized, that there is a missionary conversion kind of baptism that takes place, and that's seen all over the New Testament. And we agree with that. Like we said before, Simon Magus was baptized, many were baptized, Philip did some baptizing, the Apostle Paul did a little bit of baptizing, as he says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians. There were baptisms that took place that were, you know, adults coming to faith in Christ. We see that in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch and so on. There were people that believed in Jesus Christ that had not before been identified with the church of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. And we believe that is indeed right and proper. Where we disagree with that is we would disagree with regard to the inclusion of their children in that. There is, however, a familial administration of the covenant that I think we need to speak to, and this is how we want to order our time together for the rest of this morning. There is a covenantal and corporate nature of baptism that runs counter to our individualistic age. There was a day when in which this was not so. But presently, in our religious culture, really in every kind of culture today, even in Protestantism, we are emphasizing an individual thing. Inside churches, it's an individual relationship with God rather than a corporate relationship with God. Now, we hear that in that we hear, you know, phrases such as, do you have a personal relationship with Christ, or is Christ your personal Lord and Savior? We must come to grips first with the fact that this is not Scripture language. It speaks of a species of individualism that is antithetical to Scripture concepts, in that it truncates the biblical message and strips it of its covenantal and corporate character. It's really important to think about. Now, I want all of you to recognize that you belong to Jesus Christ as individuals. But that is not the sum total of the recognition. There is a corporate character to Christianity that also cannot be downplayed biblically. And that's an important point that is often forgotten today. In extreme forms, it plays out in things like, well, you know, because it's me and Jesus. We're like this. It's me and Jesus. It works out that, you know, when it comes to the Lord's Day, when it comes to, you know, Sunday, I can worship the Lord because it's just me and Him. That's the important relationship. Then it doesn't matter where I am. I can go to church. I cannot go to church. And believe me, my dear brothers and sisters, I've had people look me in the eye as their pastor and tell me, I don't have to come to church. I have a relationship with Christ. Those errors are out there. Maybe not here. You're all here today, so I assume that's not your error, and so on. But still, that is an error that floats around out there, and it is a product of the individual press that we see, this kind of personal pietism that trumps everything else. And it ought not to do that. That's not how the Bible places it. The Bible is all in favor of personal piety, and so is your pastor, but not to the expense of the corporate expression of our faith, because that is also biblical. When we speak about that it is less important to us to be part of a group rather than this relationship that I have with Christ, and that takes the lead. The Bible doesn't place it in the lead. The Bible says that both of these things exist side by side. And we want our expression of Christianity to take the biblical proportion in that. So the Lord teaches a covenantal and corporate understanding in every extended human relationship. Human beings were not made to be solitary. We are created for relationship not only with God, but with one another. And those have various expressions. We think of the family, we think of the church, we think of the commonwealth, the state. And the Bible speaks to each one of those entities as entities. The Bible will speak to nations as nations. And the people that are a part of that nation will, in some sense, rise or fall together. The Bible speaks to churches, particular churches, in that same expression. And the people of those churches rise or fall together. The Bible speaks to families in that same kind of expression. And they rise or fall together as families. Now, there are times when God breaks through those standard social structures. We can come from unbelieving households. And maybe, you know, through some kind neighbor or some friend of ours in school or at the grocer, someone speaks some testimony of Christ to us. We are brought into the visible church apart from our family history. The Lord often breaks through that. And especially in the days of church expansion, we do find that. But that's not the only way that God causes His church to grow. He causes it to grow also, as we've seen today, through the birth of covenant children. For those of you that don't understand this, let me explain it very clearly. We added one person to our role today as a church. They are now under the care of the church as well as their parents. Formally. There is a relationship that exists between the elders of this church with regard to teaching and discipline and order with that little boy that did not exist before, or didn't exist formerly. I keep misspeaking there. Now it is indeed codified. It is made formal. He has entered on the role of the church. And that role, again, is a seen thing that witnesses to an unseen thing. Right? There is a role in heaven, isn't there? There is a book called the Book of Life. You know that churches keep a book as well? It's a visible book, but it's nonetheless a book. Why do we keep a book? What are the reasons for those genealogies in Scripture? It's where everybody belongs, so they know where they belong. And those who belong here or at some other church, they know they belong there because their names are in the book. That book is to be the visible representation on earth of that book that God keeps in heaven that we read about. See, we don't make these things up. This is what God has given us. This is what the genealogies are for. And that's why, you know, when we come to our Bible reading yearly or every other year or whatever you do, and you come to First Chronicles, it's like, oh, here we go now with the genealogies. Well, you know, there are some wonderful things to be learned from the genealogies. But here's one of the greatest things to be learned from the genealogies, that the people that were alive at that day could know where their name was written, who their fathers were in the faith, where they came from ecclesiastically, what their duty was to God in the church. Remember that there were those Levites that couldn't minister because they couldn't prove that they were Levites. Other Levites were able to come into that newly being built temple, supervise its building, and then minister in it. Why? Because their names were on the roll. Right? When we talk about who comes to the table, who is entitled to the rights and privileges of the children of God, visibly speaking, we say, who's on the roll? Who's on the roll? And that roll then has great importance in this world, and then as it points to a role that is unseen, kept by God in the heavens, where all of us must have our names written. Right? Okay, so this churchly relationship has a corporate and covenantal aspect. This is so because the covenant is made with Christ for the benefit not of isolated individuals, but of a people saved by the Lord. Yes, they are and can be in some sense considered as individuals. But it's the individuals that make up the whole. And we must have that understanding. This is how we've learned to speak covenantal language, right, among ourselves. What is that covenantal language? Well, one of the questions we must ask ourselves when we're thinking covenantally is, if everybody does what I'm about to do in the church, what's that going to look like? That's learning how to think covenantally. What it means to be part of something broader than just ourselves, right? If everybody did what I was about to do, where would it be? You know, Paul asks those same kinds of questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, doesn't he? He says, "The hand, if the hand says to the foot, you're not of me because you're not a hand." And then he goes on to say, "If the whole body were an eye, where were the smelling? If a whole body were a hand, where were the seeing?" Right? If everybody does what I'm about to do, what does that look like? Where does that go? We learn how to think and to speak and to act covenantally because we are indeed joined to one another by covenant. What we saw today is we saw a little guy coming into that joining visibly. It's not simply ourselves. So we have several passages of Scripture that we could turn to, but let's just turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and we'll call it done. There's several other things there that we could look at. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye together, all of you, should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus tells in Matthew 22, where all these folks are coming to this wedding feast and there's found one guy in there who's doing his own thing. He doesn't have a wedding garment on. He's cast out into outer darkness. He doesn't belong. He was pressing his individuality. In the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, they're written not to members, but in that covenantal representative context, to the angel of the church. And then the angel, that is the messenger, the preacher of that church, is to take that message to the people of God. I've recently completed reading James Durham's comments on chapters 2 and 3. And what a very godly commentary that is, and how those truths are pressed. So written to the angels of the churches, they are the messengers of the word. And it is written to them in that representative capacity to order as ministers of the Lord in his own house. And there are many other examples. But now let's move on to the familial relationship. And give me just a couple of minutes here. I know we're just a minute over time, but give me just a little bit here. There is a familial relationship as well. Not only is there a governmental, a churchly, but there's a familial relationship as well, in which there is indeed great solidarity spoken of in Scripture. And my dear brothers and sisters, I tell you, this institution is under severe attack today. The Bible is very clear that the family is the nursing, or the nursery of both the church and the state. As she brings forth, the family does, through the birth of children, citizens for church and state. And in that intimate relationship of a family, we must bring up children then in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So the familial relationship manifests itself in the principle of representation and headship, even in families. What we ought to expect and what we find in Scripture is that in their various spheres, these three basic orders of administration, of society, authority, the family, the church, and then the commonwealth or state, they work in similar ways of responsibility and representation. This is the Lord's doing. For instance, when a father moves his family to a place of safety and security, let's say they get to move out of the crime-ridden inner city, and he takes up his whole family and moves them out to the peaceful country, what has he done? He's made a decision. And in making that decision, all of his family benefits from that. They all benefit from it. When a father says, this nation is about to be judged, I'm going to move the membership of my citizenship to another nation. When he does that, his family goes with him and they receive the benefits of that decision. And sadly, the other side of that is true as well. Correct? When a father says, I'm going to shirk my responsibility, I'm not going to provide for my family, the whole family suffers. Right? When the elders of a church choose a piece of property, buy a building debt free, and then build that building, and begin to hold worship services under the decision of a presbytery, the members of that church benefit, don't they? Same is true of a state, right? When a civil magistrate does well before God, plans well, arms himself well, stays out of debt, especially when he obeys the Lord, his people flourish. In Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham brought his people not only out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, but then also took them to battle against the 10 kings, the Lord was pleased to give them all the victory. later on in chapter 17, we read earlier today, where Abraham and his son Ishmael and all of his 318 fighting men were circumcised that day. They came under that covenantal administration with Abraham. Now, this is so very important because we will see this over and again. We're going to have to stop here. Let me just tell you that those people that came under the benefits of that covenant came under not because of their own faith, but because of Abraham's faith. With regard to Noah, and we'll look at these. You can make me prove it this afternoon, Lord willing, in our afternoon service. But when the family of Noah came into the ark and were spared the deluge, they were brought into the ark because of Noah's faith, not because of their faith. These familial administrations, as we see them, begin in Genesis and run through the entirety of Scripture. That's what I want to show you this afternoon. All of this has been an introduction to that. So we'll start, Lord willing, with Noah this afternoon, and we'll begin to walk through all of these relationships and the great encouragement that the Lord has given us. Listen as we close. If the Lord had set this up, as some folks would have it today, as an individualistic kind of administration, apart from these covenantal structures, especially of the family, what would we be forced to think about our children then? What would be the consistent application of that for our children? We look on our children, don't we, with great love, with great care, with great understanding. We want them more than anything else. We would rather that they would be godly Christian people than genius, rich, handsome, healthy, pretty, whatever it is. Right? You all confess that, don't you? You know what? The Lord knew that about you and me, because He Himself has a son, and He knows what it means to be a father and a mother. And so what He has done is He's given us the family structure and all that it entails, not just an individual, personal kind of relationship with Him, but a corporate relationship with Him that normally, in most cases, precedes, fosters, nourishes, and then gives birth to the personal relationship. Now this is the Lord's doing. He has caused children to be born into Christian families and to come under the bond of the covenant, such that those parents would have a warrant to preach unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God has promised to be our God and the God of our children. And so we see this over and again in Scripture. We see that God has blessed entire households, like Mr. Sibbs said at the beginning, because of the faith, the uprightness, and the grace that He has shed upon the head of that household. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these precious truths that we have perhaps run lightly over and yet are so very familiar to those who know Thy good Word. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst bring to mind these Scriptures that we've only mentioned and these concepts from Thy Word that we've only mentioned, in order that we might fill in those details as we meditate upon these truths. Father, help us to look. Help us to search the Scriptures and to search all of the Bible as we look at these things, such that we might be a people knowledgeable and that we might have that practical understanding and that theoretical, that thematic understanding of Thy Word, such that it would not be a drop here and a drop there, but in keeping with the whole. And Lord, as we consider then our children and how we ought to think of them, Father, we pray that we would think biblically. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.